As Christians, we are called to be able to give a defense for the hope that we have within us. And in order to do that, we have to know what we believe. On today's episode of Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise with Dr. Bobby Conway, the 1 Minute Apologist, I'm your host, Tim Hall. Bobby, a few weeks ago, we did some episodes on when Christian leaders fail, and I would challenge the listeners to go back and check some of those out. But in recent weeks, this report did come out about Ravi. I was wondering if you could just take a few minutes before we get into kind of the bulk of our episode today and just give us some of your thoughts about that report and what was in it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the report's devastating. There's no way around it. Unfortunately, what we all perceived to be the greatest apologist of our time, and also just somebody who was just so rooted with integrity and humility, it's turned out to be really unfortunate. He was living a clear double life, and there is lots of allegations where people can go and read the report. So I think that that is really sad. I think that our hearts and our prayers definitely need to go out to Ravi's family. I mean, can you imagine just how if we feel disillusioned, Imagine living with him and finding this stuff out, or being married to him, or calling him dad. So our hearts go out to the Zacharias family and to RZIM, and I'm thankful that they're producing this report. I know that this isn't easy for them. I know that they've also withheld for this season, going after any fundraising, and they're not just totally trying to clean up the organization right now. Yeah. And they have a lot on their hands right now at the expense of Ravi's lifestyle. I think that we just have to always remember that no one is above sin. And, you know, it raises the question, how did this happen? And it just goes to show that, wow, somebody could be traveling around and doing all this ministry, and if you still don't guard your heart, that won't be enough to protect you. Just because you're out doing God's work doesn't mean you can't become a victim of Satan's arrows.
Yeah, and our hearts definitely go out to the victims as well. I mean, the people that found themselves in, a very confusing situation with somebody that is professing the Christian faith, defending the Christian faith, has a national platform, and here they are, you know, being victimized in terrible ways. So yeah, I think that's a great sentiment. So, well, one of the things that we wanted to talk about is, as we defend our faith, as we go through life and give a defense, an apologia for the defense, or for the Christian that we have, one of the core things that we need to do is we need to be able to know what we believe as Christians. And this whole conversation today is going to be kind of setting up a series where we're going to address maybe how to talk to people with other worldviews. So you, as the audience, if you're checking this out and you are like, man, I really want to know how to have a conversation with somebody of a different religion or a different worldview, and you want to kind of maybe get our insight on how to be able to do that, would love for you to leave that in the comments. We do have slated maybe to talk about Scientology here in the next few weeks. Mm-hmm. So that's one that's going to come up. But before we got to any of those other worldviews, we wanted to answer some of these core questions that we would seek to address from other worldviews about the Christian worldview first. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that we need to start with is kind of, what are some of the core beliefs, Bobby, from your perspective of Christianity? And what I mean by that is, if somebody denies one of these beliefs, that they completely reject it, it would be hard to call them a Christian. And maybe in a similar way as I'm a vegetarian, if I told you that I eat steak on a regular basis but still call myself a vegetarian, you might be pretty skeptical about the actual label of me being honest about being a vegetarian. So that's what we mean by core beliefs. We realize that within the Christian faith, there might be, you know, some leeway in some, you know, other beliefs, maybe some secondary beliefs, but we want to talk about those core beliefs. So how would you identify some of those?
One of the things that I would say, and here's why it's important for us: if we are going to defend the Christian faith, we have to know what the Christian faith is that we're defending.
Yeah.
And what often can happen when we are in discussion with a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or a Scientologist, we can start conversing around maybe interesting things, but unnecessary for the goal of really seeing if somebody's ready to believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
So I like to tell Christians that, look, understand what your doctrine is. And then once you know what your core tenets are, what those core beliefs are as a Christian, keep the discussion on the doctrine. So today, as we talk about, you know, what is Christianity, and we move toward talking about what are some of these other worldviews, be it Islam or Scientology or wherever we go with this, I want our listeners to keep in mind that we're going to go back to this frame of reference, that we're going to keep our doctrine before us. And that way, we're going to be asking, what does this particular worldview believe about these doctrines that I hold to? So the doctrines that are very important for us as believers is the doctrine of God. You know, who is God? That God is one God revealed in three persons. So he's a triune God that we believe in. Who is man? Well, we are created by God, but we have entered into a fall. We have a sinful nature. We are in need of redemption. What has God done to redeem us? Well, he sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins. We have the atonement, and we believe that salvation through grace comes through Christ. So things like who is God, and the sinfulness of man, and that Christ is our Redeemer, and that the Bible is our trustworthy resource to help us to understand these things, and what happens when we die. Doctrines like this become very important. So when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you don't have to get off on Flag Day or why they celebrate or why they do blood transfusions or why they won't do blood transfusions. You talk about, well, who is God to you? And so you think about that. Who is God to the Jehovah's Witness, right? Well, one God in one person. Same with Islam. What about man? Who is man? You know, do they believe that man is in desperate need of redemption? So we can talk about that. Are there any differences? Do they believe that salvation is solely by grace? No. That's where you're going to see all these worldviews are going to differ completely.
Yeah.
What happens when you die? Take the worldview of atheism. Well, you're just you cease to exist.
Yeah.
Even Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're not a believer, you're just going to be annihilated ultimately. So these viewpoints matter. And that's why it's so important that if you're a pastor of a local church or if you're a Christian in a local church, you need to take time to understand Bible doctrine. Because once you start understanding Bible doctrine, that becomes your greatest tool for beginning evangelism conversations.
Yeah, and one of the key factors, that's awesome, one of the key factors of any you know, kind of belief system or worldview is kind of some of the story around how it started and how it began. And for Christianity, there's almost two parallel stories. I mean, they're all wrapped into one, but there's the story of the beginning, right? The beginning of creation, what happened. But then there's also the story of Jesus. So maybe you could kind of just outline that, and then we'll get to some of these other questions and go a little bit deeper, kind of how it began.
Well, I mean, kind of the story of Scripture, I mean, the origin story is that God has eternally existed as one God in triune community, right? Existing in interpersonal community, relating to one another throughout all eternity, and then in time, shared of himself in creation and making the angelic realm, making humanity, making this physical world that we get to live in, and making all the other planets and galaxies that are out there. And God did all that. There's lots of argumentation about how much time he did it over and how old the universe is and so on and so forth. But God, we would say, is the creator of this experience that we are having as humans. And something went awry that after God created us, and that is this fall took place. We rebelled against God. So the story of the Bible is that is creation, fall, and then after the fall, God is promising a Messiah to come. And the Messiah is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, who would come on the scenes to redeem us right there in the midst of Roman power, and Jesus would come to redeem us. And then he would redeem us for the purpose of restoration. So once we get saved, we are to restore all things, and Christians are to be that salt and light on earth. And we are to, you know, ask God to, you know, help us to live out our earthly experience as we would in heaven. So creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And by the way, that's another interesting template when you're talking to people of other worldviews. Well, what do you say about creation?
Right.
Like, how did this get here? Because really the explanations are the universe eternally existed. Yeah. It popped into being out of nothing. It's an illusion. Or this universe was created by God.
Right.
Okay. So you talk about that. And then, what about man? Do you believe there was a fall?
Right.
Right. And then, if you don't believe there's a fall, then guess what? You don't believe there's a need for redemption. And then if you don't believe there's a need for redemption, then there's really no need for restoration. And ultimately in restoration, this restore all things, you're trying to get back to kind of that Edenic state,
exactly,
which we will experience in glorification.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's great. So I'm just going to kind of keep pulling out some of these things because we're touching on a lot of different pieces here. And the way that you've explained it so far has been really helpful. So talk a little bit maybe about... In the very beginning, in Genesis, give us just a little bit of the sketch from Adam being created to what happened next to Abraham and then to Moses and how the Israelite people, how the Old Covenant kind of developed. Again, we could do a whole series of episodes on Old Testament and how that rolls out, but give us our Old Testament, maybe 101 of how the group of Israelites, the people that we call the Jews, was brought about.
I mean, kind of, you know, the story of us is this. You got a Bible that's made of two covenants, an Old Covenant, a New Covenant. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. It's written on three continents. You have, three different languages. The Old Testament is primarily written in Hebrew. The New Testament primarily written in Greek. You have a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in between, like some of the statements like tetelestai or Eloi, right. Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, that's going to be kind of your Aramaic. In the Old Testament, you're going to have some of Daniel that's going to be written in Aramaic. The story then of the Bible, God creates us, Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3, the fall happens. You got Cain and Abel coming on the scene in chapter 4, and now there's going to be all kinds of problems that are going to ensue. You're going to have the Tower of Babel. They're going to try to erect their way to God. God's going to spread them out and confuse their languages. And what's going to end up happening, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, there's a promise. Abraham's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans in southern Mesopotamia, and he goes out on a promise that God's going to bless him, and he's going to make his descendants many, like the sand of the seashore. And so from Abraham, you get Isaac and Jacob, and they are known as our forefathers, mm-hmm. F-O-R-E. And then after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has, his sons, and then you have Joseph, who had his two sons.
And a super awesome coat.
Manasseh and Ephraim, and a super awesome coat. Right. That's exactly right. And so all this would go on for a while. They would eventually go into bondage in Egypt for 430 years. God had raised Moses up. Moses would rescue them out of Egypt. Then they would go wander in the wilderness for some 40 years. Then Joshua would take the mantle. He'd lead them in to the promised land. And they would live there for a while. You would enter into the period of the judges, and then you would go into a period of the kings, and then you would experience a divided kingdom between the north and the south.
Yep.
And God's people in between that time were going into captivity in 722 BC and 586. They were ultimately experienced their demise with the destruction of Jerusalem, and they had been through it. And it was paving the way for the Lord to come. Prophets were announcing the coming Messiah. They went into 400 years of silence in between the Old and the New Testament. Jesus comes on the scene in the fullness of time. He redeems us. He spends 33 years on earth, dies, rises again. The Spirit comes, and the apostles spread the gospel throughout the known world, and we are the recipients of what started way back when.
It sounds like you've done that before. I don't think that's the first time that you've explained it that well, but that was awesome. So that's kind of the story of how things got started. And again, we'll address that in maybe other worldviews the best that we can. But let's go to some other questions. You talked about the Old Testament and the New Testament, like kind of our scriptures, and you gave a little bit of its language and how it was on the continents that was written. But why is it a book that we should give any kind of a credence or authority to tell us about anything historical, theological, or anything at all?
Well, I think that we've got great manuscript evidence. I think that that's a huge thing. We've got manuscripts that are preserved well, that are written closely to the time that, you know, the apostles lived, for example. We've got some great fragments that, you know, can be dated back, like John Ryland's fragment, I mean, of John.
Yeah.
I mean, this thing dates way back, and, you know, you're right there in the first century. So that's exciting stuff. I think that archaeological discoveries go to back up the Bible as reliable and trustworthy. And so unlike, for example, the Book of Mormon, there's not archaeological confirmations that the Book of Mormon and the sites that it talks about is legitimate. And so you have prophecy that's incredible in the scripture. I mean, you think of some of the prophecies like in the Book of Daniel, it's astounding to see how these are fulfilled. I mean, they're so accurate in their depiction that skeptics have come along and they have said, oh no, these aren't prophecies. They are just written like that because this is all written after the fact. So when you think about the amount of manuscript evidence that we have, earlier manuscripts, better copied manuscripts, more abundant of manuscripts, and when you have all kinds of archaeological findings, which are still happening. You read about them all the time in the newspaper, even today. It's just astonishing. I've done 4 trips to Israel, and I've walked among much of the ruins that have been unearthed, and it's just phenomenal. You can go and see some of these places.
Yeah.
And I think that at the end of the day, the biggest thing is the resurrection of Jesus. I can't explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says in his magnum opus in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ isn't risen, then we are still in our sins, that our faith is futile. And we have great historical confirmation to believe that Jesus rose from the grave.
Yeah.
You have things like people go to desperate lengths to explain away the resurrection, like
they
saying
do.
That, you know, he had a twin brother, or that he passed out on the cross, or that his body was stolen, or that the disciples were hallucinating.
Or that he never existed in the first place. That might have gone far and throw the whole thing out. Yeah.
Yeah. You have Jesus mythicism, like Richard Carrier, but that doesn't hold a ton of weight, but people that will go to that length to just try to even deny his existence, it just seems silly.
Yeah.
And so, then you think of the great confirmation that he did rise from the grave. I mean, right? His body was never discovered. Women were the first early eyewitnesses. The life change of the disciples, the life change of Paul. I mean, think about him.
Yep.
The emergence of the local church. These are all great historical data points that we can cling to as Christians that can make us feel like we belong to something robust.
So I have a question that I've heard often. People have said things like, because we don't have original copies of even the New Testament, doesn't that cast doubt on its reliability, both historically and theologically? How would you answer that question?
Well, they're based on something, okay? So what are they based on? So a copy is based on something.
Right.
And so that's so if you played that game, you couldn't have, you couldn't read anything.
Yeah.
You know,
especially,
I mean,
in the ancient world. Yeah.
That's where I'm going here. You couldn't read anything in the ancient world because you don't have the original autographs of, you know, Pliny the Younger or Homer, Iliad, and the Odyssey. You don't have those original autographs. They're based on something.
Yeah.
And so when you get a multiple amount of manuscripts, and especially like what's amazing, you take, for example, the Isaiah scroll from the Textus Receptus, and then you match that up with the critical text, because we know that in the late 40s in the 20th century, a shepherd boy was out in the Qumran community in the Dead Sea region, and threw a stone, heard a pot break, and he went and he found these scrolls.
Yeah.
He didn't realize the value of them, took them to a shoe cobbler, and the person was cutting the leather up and using them in shoes, and it was like, oh my goodness, we got something here that's amazing. Well, so many of these great manuscripts have been unearthed that, you know, the Textus Receptus, which basically is what the King James Version was translated off of, you have with the critical text in the Qumran discovery, it predates our scripts from the Textus Receptus by 1,000 years. And when you juxtapose the Isaiah, manuscripts from the Textus Receptus and the critical text, it's not that there's not variance, but it is surprising how much and how close and how similar they are.
Right.
And so that's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, just that idea of the study of textual criticism and how the texts are copied and transferred allows us to get back to a pretty reliable original text, even though we don't have the original copy. So that's mm-hmm. really good. So in our few remaining minutes here, one of the questions that basically no matter what worldview we're in a conversation with, or having a conversation with someone, they have a worldview, they have a religion, one of the questions we need to address is, what do they do with Jesus? And you've alluded to Jesus a number of times in this conversation already, but maybe you could just sketch that out a bit more. We've talked about him being triune and being the Son, and you know, he's kind of the one that came in the book of John to be the light to the world. How do we think about Jesus as a Christian? What are some of the core things that we need to think about there?
Well, Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. He came as our Redeemer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the role that Jesus took in our redemption was to be our Redeemer, and he fulfilled the moral law that we all broke. See, Thomas Aquinas, a 13th century philosopher, he said, you know, God could have forgiven us without the atonement, but he didn't. He could have pronounced it, but he didn't. And Jesus came to show us the price tag of our sin, but also to show us how much he loves us and that he was willing to pay for that heavy-duty price. So he fulfills the moral law that we all broke so that he could become an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. And then he would rise from the grave, substantiating and validating that he is the Messiah who was to come.
Amen. Well, let's end on this. I think one of the other key aspects that, again, everyone is searching for is their purpose in life. What is my purpose? Why am I here? What am I doing? Why am I getting out of bed in the morning? And really, in this time of COVID, a lot of people have started questioning that to depression, right? It's one of the reasons that we did the mental health crash course. So in Christianity, as a worldview, what does it say about my purpose, about why I'm here and why I should get up in the morning and what I should do?
Well, the Christian worldview tells the person who is looking at Christianity that they are created with inherent worth, so that there is a creator, but it also lets them know what's fundamentally wrong. We all have a sense that there's something broken in us, and Christianity validates that brokenness, but it doesn't leave us in our brokenness. It provides a way to mend that brokenness through experiencing Christ's forgiveness. We're told that we're created in God's image, that we are image bearers, and so that lets us know part of our role on earth is to reflect God's original intent for us, that we are to speak in a way that pleases God, that we are to act in a way that pleases God, that we are to make choices in a way that pleases God, that we are to model our community as best we can off of triune community, of caring for one another, of loving one another, of serving one another, all the one another passages.
Right.
So the Bible gives a great vision for how to do relationship with one another. The Bible gives us a great vision for how to do relationship with God. The Bible gives us a list, so to speak, or it gives us an example of who we're to follow in Jesus as our moral exemplar. The Bible shows us what our burden should be for the lost, for those who are in need of redemption, for the widows, for the poor, for the elderly, for the least among us. So it kind of like lets us know what to be burdened about in life. Right. It shows us how to have a marriage and that can glorify God. It gives us wisdom on how to parent. It gives us wisdom on how to handle our finances. The Bible literally will give us a way to live our life both here, now, and forever.
Well, as you, the audience, has got to this point, thank you so much for sticking around. Bobby, thank you so much for your insight. And we really hope that this helped you understand some of the core beliefs of Christianity so that you can have a conversation with people. And if you have a suggestion of a religion, a cult, a worldview that you would like us to address about how to talk to them so that you understand some of these core beliefs of their worldview, we would love for you to leave that in the comments below, and we'll get to it hopefully in the future and be able to address them. Like I said, we already have some lined up that we want want to do here in the next few weeks. And you've been listening to The Unapologetic Show. We'll meet you next time. You've been listening to Unapologetic with Dr. Bobby Conway, the 1 Minute Apologist. I am your host, Tim Hall. Be sure to listen to Bobby on Pastor's Perspective Monday through Thursday, as well as like, share, and subscribe to the 1 Minute Apologist YouTube channel, where we have over 1,000 videos. We would also like to remind you that this is a listener-supported program. We would greatly appreciate your support in any amount so we could continue to provide this ministry. If you would like to be a part of our team in any capacity, please visit our website at oneminuteapologist.com. And while you're there, check out all of Bobby's books, courses, and even invite him to speak at your church or event. Thank you for listening to Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise. This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.